Everyone hear me okay? I honestly don't think I've ever spoke without a tie on. Feeling a little bit vulnerable up here. I know. It's the degradation of society that's influenced me in such a way that, and a little bit of Byron, I think, too. I'm not wearing shorts, at least, up here, I guess. Thank you. All right. So back to the Sunday school survey. We had that brief interlude called Christmas. So that kind of distracted me a bit, but we're going to get back into my topic, which has been the Sunday school survey. So as I've started the other ones off, I give you all a little bit of an opportunity to be an interactive audience, which, as you're guessing, as you come to find out, I kind of like a little bit. So I'll say a few words, and you guys can try to guess what we're going to be talking about today. Sound like fun? Good way to start? Very good, sir. All right. Canaan. Son of a gun. Levon, listen. What, Canaan, and you come up with spies? Fruit, giants, milk and honey, 12, Joshua and Caleb. Yes, it's the spies. Just act like you don't know a little bit. I think she just read she saw it on the paper or something. It's okay. All right. No, thank you. Yes, spies, the 12 spies going into the land of Canaan is what we're going to talk about. You can open up to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 is where we find this story. And now you get to listen. The night had been cold, piercing every seam in his cloak, making it nearly impossible to sleep. Now he was mopping sweat from his brow as he trudged behind his countrymen just in front of him. The path had been treacherous and rugged, and just when he felt as if the path could not go higher, another incline would appear, zigzagging up a stony mountainside one minute and opening up to a sheer fall, dropping hundreds of feet the next. The sun beating down on his back was getting unbearable when suddenly a cooler breeze caught his attention and he looked up from his dirty sandals. A wide plain now stretched out in front of him in three directions. Green was the predominant color, but it was laced with blue streams which seemed to pour into the land from the blue horizon of the sky. His spirit rose momentarily when he realized that they were coming into the land which God had promised to his people, and for a second he permitted some hope of a permanent home to stir his heart. They had traveled through wilderness and barren lands for so long, but then his eye caught something which caused his heart to leap into his throat. Giant walls rose up to the north around a city which he could tell even from this distance was heavily populated. The walls seemed almost unnecessary in the middle of such lush green pastures and peaceful streams. But there they stood, menacingly. This was beginning to seem a hopeless venture for the untrained band of spies. They waited for nightfall before heading into the valley and moving towards the fortified city. He thought the walls imposing from a distance, but as he moved closer to them, they seemed even more excessive and obscene. The walls were seemingly impregnable. With torches aflame high above along the parapets, the gleam of metal flashing when the flicker of the torch glanced off the soldiers' weapons as they marched along the top of the walls. His heart had been in his throat before, now it was in his belly. What was he doing here? He thought as the group moved closer to the city. Why had they wandered through desert and more desert just to come up against a hopeless foe which now lay before them? It seemed just as likely that the Israelites would be able to defeat the Egyptians as the incredible enemy which now stood between Israel and the promised land. The company had picked up clothing similar to the people of Canaan and had put it on before descending into the valley so they could attempt to blend in among the natives. As they made their way through the gate, he could feel eyes upon him from every direction, staring, seeking, studying his movements and appearance. He prayed that he would not be found out as a spy. The other men in the company shared the same burden, trying to glide unnoticed into the city. After passing through the gate, he became very aware of the size of the townspeople around him. Surely they were well fed because they were huge. He felt as if he was still a boy dodging adults in the market square back in Egypt. His heart was now in his feet. This was a hopeless venture. Surely they had come only to survey the land to see how impossible it was. Maybe this was just for the best. If the rest of his people had rushed into this land unaware, they would have been crushed. He now knew what his purpose in coming was, to warn the people to keep away. Bear with a little more reading. The night was bracingly cold, but the sun of the morning soon began to thaw his chill, and he even felt a bit refreshed. Even the sweat on his forehead reminded him of the intensity and importance of this mission. The path had been treacherous and rugged, but the mountains of the Negev were beautiful and seemed an appropriate protection for this beautiful vista which was behind every turn and at the top of every slope. He was becoming more and more excited about what lay ahead, when suddenly a cool breeze swept over his entire body, and he felt like he had to catch his breath as he saw the cubits of green fields and streams stretch out against the horizon. His spirit rose when he realized that this was the land of the promise, the place where God had promised to Israel's forefathers, the land which God had already secured for his people, even though others lived here for the moment. The traveling through the wilderness of the Sinai had been but for a time, and even there God had provided. The beauty before him left him speechless. Walls rose around a city of the plain, and he realized that this was a formidable people who cultivated these fields and built these cities. But he knew that this was a little matter to a God as powerful as he who had led them from captivity in Egypt. The walls here were big, but Jehovah is bigger. They waited for nightfall before heading down into the valley and moving towards the fortified city. The walls were imposing from a distance and grew more impressive as they approached them through the surrounding fields. He grew more and more excited as he considered how God would bring about this victory. As the walls became more massive and the enemy seemed more and more mighty, he thought about all the ways that God would demonstrate his power. The greater the enemy, the greater his fall, and the greater the glory to God. Perhaps God would bring plagues as he had done in Egypt. Perhaps he would just send the angel of death throughout the city, wiping out all who opposed him. Perhaps he would cause the city walls to crumble with the blast of a trumpet. Who knows? The thought of each of these brought him both chills and eager expectation for the promises of God. The company had picked up clothing similar to the people of Canaan and had it on, put it on before descending into the valley so that they could attempt to blend in among the natives. As they made their way through the gate, he could feel eyes upon him from every direction, staring, seeking, studying his movements and appearance. He knew that God would protect them on their journey. After all, God had already promised victory. He knew, however, that his confidence was in the minority. He knew that his faith in God's promises were not shared by all the members of this company, and he felt sick that men who had witnessed God's provision with their own two eyes now doubted that God would do as he had promised. The men of the city were tall and impressive in appearance. Surely they had some good food here. He felt little fear, though, as if he had already knew the outcome, and that God was preserving him for some later moment which had already been foreseen by his Maker. Despite the odd glances he received from some of the townspeople, he moved on with confidence, the confidence of one whose destiny is laid out before him. Surely he had come to survey this land to confirm the promise which God had made to the people of Israel. He had been sent ahead of the other Israelites to be blessed with seeing the hope of God's promise, soon to be fulfilled, the promised land. Two perspectives, obviously, right? We have 10 spies who came back with a bad report. We had 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who come back with a good report. And at a glance, when you look at this story, you think about, well, it's just in the perspective of these men that the difference lies. But I want to talk a little bit this morning about what were these two perspectives? Why the difference? Why did 10 men have a view of this venture into the promised land as something as being hopeless? And why did 2 have the trust and faith in God that had already promised and secured this for them? And that's the heart of the story. But something I realized as I was studying it, and maybe you guys have experienced this as well, but as I've gotten older and I've looked at these stories, I very often find myself to be the antagonist of the story. I very often read through these, and I'll read the story of Zacchaeus, or I'll read the story of Thomas, and I find myself being doubting Thomas and Zacchaeus, who wants to see, but just can't get there, right? I find myself almost the enemy in the story. It's a little bit disturbing. But I realize that as you grow and you experience heartache and hardship in this life, you tend to maybe more associate with those who have this doubt, right? These struggles with faith. Even though as a young man, as a boy, I had the optimism and the idealism, perhaps, hopefully the faith that we saw in Joshua and Caleb. So as we read through the story, I want you to kind of think about that. Last time I spoke, it was, are you Zechariah or are you Joseph? Today, are you 10 or are you 2? Are you part of those 10 who doubted, who struggled with the impressiveness of the obstacle before them? Or are you of the 2 that trusted inherently in the God who had led them to this point? I've talked about this in some fashion, maybe a little bit in every message, but our faith is built upon our experience of God. We're led to a faith in God when we are shown who we are, our sinfulness by God. His Spirit reveals that to us, and we trust in God because of His grace, even though we know Him little. But as we grow in the Christian faith, as we walk with Him, as we experience His provision, as we experience His intervention, as we experience grace after grace after grace, we learn through those experiences to trust God. Just as we talked about Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when their time of trials came, they trusted because they had seen God see them through time and time again. And I think with Joshua and Caleb, these are two men who had seen God's provision and trusted Him into the future. What's scary to me, though, is that there were 10 men who had also experienced the same provision, and yet they doubted. And so we have to ask ourselves, even if we've been long in the faith, even if we've experienced God's goodness over and over and over again, do we still doubt? Do we still struggle with our own place in God's work? We do, from time to time. But it doesn't take you to have to be, you don't have to be a complete doubter to be counted among the 10. And that's something that we're going to talk about a little bit too. You know, not all of those 10 men who went in as spies, the ones who came back with a bad report, they probably weren't all completely against it. It might take just a little bit of doubt. It might take just a little lack of faith, and suddenly you find yourself lumped in among the 10 and not with the 2. And so we kind of need to guard our heart. We need to constantly reassess, where are we at? Do we believe God? Do we take Him in His word? Or do we doubt? Do we allow doubt to creep in? Let's go ahead and read the passage. We'll start with the first 24 verses. I apologize for all the reading this morning, but yeah, what you got? All right. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, who was Joshua; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vopsi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. So the chapter begins with us being told that God asks Moses to do this. But if you actually look back in Deuteronomy, I think Deuteronomy chapter 2, God actually told the Israelites to go up and take the land. But in this passage here, we're told that God tells them to send the spies. But I think if we look at it, this was, in Deuteronomy 2, the people requested this. This is something that they wanted to do. They wanted to go and kind of look at the land and make sure that they were able to take it, I guess. For whatever reason, God permits it and it actually says in this passage that God told Moses to send the spies into the land. God permits it. It's an interesting thing that we kind of look through Scripture and we see that God permits things for the benefit of man's peace of mind, for whatever reason. It's a grace of God, really. If we look at Abraham, who asked, if there was so many righteous in the city, God, will you spare it? And he keeps increasing the number, if you remember that passage. Or Gideon making the request of God that he, the fleece wet or not, and basically testing the waters, because we're doubting people by nature. Doubt's a natural thing. You know, we can be as critical of the ten as we want, but when we doubt, it's something that we do, and it's not altogether unnatural for us to doubt. It's a life preserver in some respects, right? We should doubt whether a parachute will hold us, perhaps on our first parachute jump, right? That's healthy. That's a preserver of life. But it's when doubt comes against the promises of God that we really have to call into question the doubt. That's when doubt transitions into something far bigger, because it questions our perspective of God, and it questions the very promises of God. And that's, of course, what this story is about. Doubt in self is fine. Doubt in God is not. That makes sense? Doubt in self is good. We should doubt ourselves. We should question ourselves and our abilities to some extent. Going into the field of medicine, going into emergency medicine specifically, I had lots of doubts going into it. And I still have doubts in myself and my abilities. I won't tell you that if I'm about to stitch you up or, fix a broken bone. But there's doubts. There's apprehension. It's a fearful thing to do. If you stand up in front of someone and you have to speak in front of them and you're not accustomed to that, you have doubt in yourself and your ability to do so. We all have fears and doubts, and those things are natural. Doubt in self is good. It hones us to a certain extent. It causes us to prepare and to make sure, if you will. But doubting God is wrong. So it's on the object of our doubt that causes doubt to be bad or good. Especially when God has proven himself. And God has proven himself through his word time and time again. He's proven himself in saving us and through experience after experience. So the mission's rather specific. There's obviously a comprehensive list. You heard me go through it very well, right? Very fluently. Lots of weird names. But those 12 tribes, it says it was the heads of the tribes, but I think here in this case it's not actually. There's another list of the heads of the tribes. It wasn't like the head guy. It was the men who were most prepared for this job. These weren't old men in old cloaks and going down amidst these powerful people. These were likely younger men. Well, Caleb was 40. I don't recall. Joshua, I think, was similar in age, maybe a little bit older. But they were men in the prime of their health and their wits and their strength. They were chosen because they were the best to go and perform this cloak and dagger mission, right? They were the ones who could get in among the populace of this people and make this 40-day journey to all these cities and assess, right? And so that's what they did. That's what these 12 men would have been. They would have been the best at their job. And you know something else that I thought about? They would have been the most courageous. This was a scary thing to do. They were going among, they knew of the Anak. They knew of this people, the Nephilim. They knew that they were going to be big obstacles ahead. That's why they were going in. So these men were not men who were sitting on the sidelines. They were the warriors. They were the ones who could defend themselves if need be. They were the ones who knew how to handle themselves going across mountains and into valleys and across streams. These were the 12 trained spies of Israel. And the reason I stress that is when we see their reaction, when we see that these ten were doubting, that they saw what was ahead of them and they feared, they shook in their boots. They advised Israel not to go forward. There's no way we can succeed. Remember, these weren't wimps. These were the mighty men of Israel who doubted the ability of God to carry them through this thing. So what are the things Moses asked them to look for? I kind of think it's interesting. He provided this list. He says, whether the people are weak or strong. Well, naturally, that seems important. Whether they're few or many, lots or little. Whether the land is good or bad. Whether the cities or camps are strongholds. In other words, are they fortified? Are they people just with no walls in their cities? Are they pasture land people? Or do they have these big cities? These big walls. If they have big walls, what does that suggest? Well, it suggests the people were a warring people. They had to protect them. The people who built the walls in Canaan weren't protecting themselves from the one day Israelites who were coming up from Egypt. No, they're protecting themselves from each other. They were warring factions in this land that they felt they had to build big walls to protect themselves from their neighbor. Whether the land is rich or poor, in other words, again, whether the produce and the pasture land can sustain the people, and whether there were trees or not, which is interesting. I guess it's because Moses just came out of the desert. He wanted to make sure we have some trees finally. But it's an interesting mix of things that they're looking for. On one hand, they're looking for, okay, can this land sustain us? Is it nice? Does it have some good stuff? Is it a good place to build some houses? And is it obtainable? Is it something that we can actually get? Which I guess, if you're going to go into land, you have to give some direction to the spies. But this was Moses. He was the one who had literally seen the backside of God, right? He had seen God's glory had been exposed to him. He had seen so much. But still he's asking questions about, is this something we can even do? Moses doubted, I think, a little bit from time to time. In fact, it's his very doubt that kept him from entering the promised land ultimately himself. Maybe part of that reason is why Moses wanted to know about the land. He wanted to hear about it. He wanted to see as much as he could vicariously through these other men that he could, because he was not going to taste of it himself. So the 40 days the spies travel, they go through four cities, they bring a cluster of grapes back, figs, pomegranates, that kind of thing. So what is a spy? A spy, of course, it's popular in our culture today, we have lots of movies about spies. What do spies do? Well, they're a walking, breathing camera is what they're supposed to be. Maybe not the James Bond-esque warrior-type spy, but these guys were sent with a mission to record, gather intelligence, get information, come back, and explain it to us. Just tell us, okay? So that essentially Moses and the leaders could just hear all this data and all this information and assess what's the best plan of going in, when, how, with what armaments, how are we going to do this? That's essentially what a spy is supposed to do, intelligence gathering. Joe?
May I ask a question?
Oh, if I can answer it, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Basically, you're saying that 10 of them were being practical, and 2 of them were having faith in God's promise.
I think they were all practical. I think two believed that God could overcome what seemed difficult for a man to achieve on his own. Be a good way of putting it.
But the other 10 were looking at it from a human point of strictly a human point of view.
I think that's pro.
He's twice as big as I am. He's got a big sword.
Yeah.
I got a stick. And how's that going to work out?
I think that's a fair assessment. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a fair way of putting it. Fair way of putting it. So these guys come back. These 10 spies, the 12 spies, rather. And what do? Do they just give information? They start that way, don't they? They talk about the milk and honey. They talk about the beauty of the land. But what else do they say? They jump pretty quick into something. They jump pretty quick into talking about giants. They jump pretty quick into talking about their assessment of Israel's ability to complete the task at hand. This is where maybe they differ from what a spy should be doing, or maybe their mission was in the first place. And that's to report back what they saw. But instead they came back, they reported what they saw, and then they interpreted Israel's ability to do it. And ultimately they sowed a lot of seeds of fear in the process. Let's read through their report. So continuing on in verse 25, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell in the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So they talk about milk and honey, then they switch to the giants, right? They switch to the giants. Caleb, of course, attempts to change the tone of the conversation. He speaks up very quickly once he sees the way that the conversation is going, the interpretation of the data to the people, and he speaks up and says, we're more than able to take care of this. Caleb's great. He's great. He might be a little fiery. He might be a little go-get-em. But he's a guy who doesn't want to wait for committees and subcommittees and demographic reports and all of those things that appear very rational to an incoming army. This guy is so filled with fire and faith in God that he's like, "Let's go. We've been through this. We fought a couple peoples already. We got our army. We got our swords. Let's go. God's already promised it. It's ours for the taking." And he had just witnessed the same thing that these other 10 guys had seen. He's a great character. He's that boyhood idealism, that faith that we want to have. Not to criticize the rationality. It's not that we shouldn't be rational. God has given us minds to think and to consider and to be prepared. As I talked about already, that doubt is there as a self-preserver, as a rational thing. But the difference here is, in this particular instance, Caleb knew that God was going to deliver it, and he didn't want to wait for any more talk. He wanted to go do it. He likely was there when God had originally said, "Go forward and take this land." But some said, let's spy it out first. Let's check it out. Let's make a plan. Let's not rush into this. So the 10. I think there's 7 things that I kind of want to talk about characterize the 10. And it's things that come naturally to us, and it's, on one hand, just as I mentioned earlier, it's difficult to be critical of them. But when we see the promises of God laid out in Scripture as we have before us, and as I think they did as well in terms of having the promises, I think this is where they went wrong. Doubt. Doubt is the first one. Doubt. They said, "We are not able." So doubt caused them to question their resources. It caused them to question God in giving them the ability to even take this land. But as I mentioned, doubt's rooted in reality. It's rooted in this idea that we need to be cautious. We can't do everything. But doubt is also a splinter, right? We've all experienced doubt, maybe even doubt in our faith, doubt in God at some point. Certainly before we knew him, we doubted God. We doubted perhaps his existence. Maybe we doubted his ability to save or to deal with our sins. So doubt is something every single human has dealt with. But it's a splinter. It starts off small. And then it gets down and it festers and perhaps causes an infection. And doubt spreads like that. Just as an infection spreads from one part of the body to the rest of the body, doubt in one person can sow seeds of doubt in others. And it quickly spreads through a populace and incapacitates them. And that's what we see in this story. We see the doubt of these 10 infect hundreds of thousands of people. Not that all of them shared the same level of doubt. That's what's a little bit scary about doubt. You might have been man number 7 out of 10. And you might have been on the fence. You might have thought, "Well, I think we can take this city. I mean, God has promised it, but boy, they are really big. Joe has a good point. Bill has a good point, but you had a little doubt, then you know what? History will remember you as one of the 10. The shadow of doubt. So doubt characterized these 10. Self-depreciation, self-deprecation infected these guys. One of the statements they say, we are in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we are in their sight. They saw themselves as teeny tiny grasshoppers. Now, if I'm standing next to a guy who's 9 feet tall, I'm going to feel a little small. I'm not going to necessarily want to pick on him for a fight, right? Unless you're David, I guess. But me personally, I would have trouble with that. I could see the fear in trying to overcome that. But ultimately, what they were doing is they were forgetting that the battle wasn't theirs to fight. Then, as David understood that God was going to destroy the giant, he had a rock, a couple rocks and a sling, and he was going against a giant who had an armor bearer standing in front of him. Did he think that he was stronger than Goliath? Well, no. Did Caleb and Joshua think they were stronger than these men in the land of Canaan? Well, no. They just knew that God was more powerful. They understood that the greater the enemy, the greater God's glory, and they were all in for that fight. So the 10 who were self-deprecating, who were saying, look, I'm not capable of doing this, they're forgetting that the fight was the Lord's. This is something we constantly do as Christians. We constantly say, I cannot be a part of this work. I can't witness to this person. I can't stand for God here or there or whatever because I'm not capable of doing it. I'm a grasshopper. But when we realize that it's God's work and us being a part of it is merely a blessing, that the work is already completed in the future, our destiny is already secure, then we can go forward in it. It's our self-doubt, our self-deprecating that limits us from doing God's work that he's already invited us to do and has already secured for us. Our hope is secure. The verse, to whom shall I fear? Who shall we fear? We're already in heaven, brothers and sisters. It's just a matter of time, and we're there. What's 100 years, right? What's 20 years? What's 30 years? What's 40 years? You're there. You're in heaven. Your faith is secured. God's already defeated death, the cross. It's having that perspective and just praying for it if we don't have it every day. Fear, of course, they were fearful. 14:9, the next chapter, Joshua makes a statement. We won't read it, but he basically indicates that they were afraid. Fear naturally follows self-doubt and self-deprecation. If we think small of ourselves and we doubt that we'll be able to accomplish what's set in front of us, then we fear. We have fear. And fear is natural, too. It's as natural as doubt. We fear heights because if we fall, we're going to die, right? That's why we put up rails. That's reasonable. That's rational. Fear is something that is a natural preserver of life. But when fear overcomes our faith, we become paralyzed. We become paralyzed and we don't move forward. And it then becomes an irrational fear. If we truly believe God has overcome death and that he is our strength, then fear is silly. Fear is silly. Critical spirit. Critical spirit's another characteristic of these guys. When people become negative and inactive, they turn to criticizing others. What did ultimately happen with the people? And we don't read it here, but if you recall, and it happens constantly throughout Moses' journey with these people, is whenever they become frustrated at not having food or water or not getting rest for their feet or their bones, what do? They complain. They criticize. And who do they criticize? They don't turn and point fingers at each other. Say, oh man, this stinks. It's all Moses' fault. Why would Moses lead us into this land? Why would Moses bring us to this point? And even in this story, the people actually say, why did God lead us here? Why did God lead us here? Forget about the quail. Forget about the manna. Forget about the water from the rock. Forget about all these victories so far. Forget the Red Sea and then bringing us out and protecting us from Egypt. Why did God lead us here? This impossible next task. And so the people criticize. And it's infective. It is a virus as bad as influenza, is this critical spirit, because it's so easy for us to do to descend into that negativity about our situation. And then just look as a group for someone to blame. Rebellion. this kind of comes into the next chapter. Let's read, actually, the first 8 verses, because it'll give me a little more context for some of this. Just first 8 verses. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and all the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." So the people said, "Let's make a captain. Let's go back to Egypt." Was that really a plan? Was that really an option for these people who had wandered in this desert, gone through Sinai, experienced everything they did? Did they think they could just turn around and go back to Egypt? Knock on Egypt's door and say, "Hey, can we come back and be slaves?" I mean, it sounds ridiculous to us reading this centuries later, thousands of years later, but in reality, that was their perspective. They're like, "Let's return to bondage, because it's going to be better than death." Because death was what they thought was in their future. Not even sitting still where they were on the doorstep of the promised land. That wasn't even what their choice was. They're like, "No, let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt." And it's, unfortunately, it's a choice that even some Christians attempt to make. Let's go back. Let's go back. It's a complete lack of trust in the God who saved us. Ingratitude is the next one. Ingratitude. This is kind of implied here. I won't talk about it too much, but they were unthankful. They were thankless people. They were a people who had seen God's hand provide and provide and provide, and they weren't thankful for it. It's one of those things that can attack us as unbelievers too. We forget to be thankful for everything that we have. We tend to look at maybe the world's prosperity, or we look at other Christians' prosperity, and we fail to be thankful for what God has already given to us. And it characterized us people, too, who had seen so much of God's goodness. They were ungrateful. And then finally, the capstone, unbelief. Unbelief. All of these negative traits, 1 through 6, can be summed up in unbelief. They were men who didn't believe God. We can say they believed a little bit, I suppose. But they didn't believe that God was going to do what he had already promised to do. They saw this obstacle as being something too great for God. How often have you done that in your life? I've done it before. I said, "Well, God wouldn't do this. He couldn't accomplish this." I maybe play it down and say, like, "Well, God doesn't want it for my life," or "God doesn't want it for this situation or this time or this people." But in this case, God had promised this land through their forefathers, had brought them just step by step out of Egypt with miraculous intervention, had brought them right up to the doorstep of Canaan. And then these spies saw some things that they thought they couldn't accomplish on their own. They thought it was their battle to fight, and they didn't believe. I have to ask myself, as I said earlier in a message, would I be one of these men? Would I be one of the 10 now? I mean, really, think about it. Does your rational self always get the best of God's promises? I do a lot. I try to rationalize and make good decisions, and sometimes I do that at the expense of really believing that God would have me do a thing. But at the end of the day, God will have his glory whether we're a part of it or not. That's kind of the good news, right? God is always going to have the glory. He's always going to succeed. Whether we're a part of it or not really means nothing to God. I mean, it means something to God, but at the end of it, it doesn't mean failure or success for God's mission. It just means glory, us being a part of it or not, having the glory of being a part of God's work. So what did the two look like? What characterized them? Well, faith. The exact opposite of the unbelief. They believed. They had faith. They believed that it wasn't in them, their ability. It didn't matter what kind of soldier Caleb was or what kind of leader Joshua was. That had little bearing on the fact that God was going to use them to overcome this land. No matter how big the inhabitants were, no matter how high their walls, no matter how many weapons they had. Caleb, I love that phrase. He said, we are well able to overcome. He didn't just say, we're able to overcome it. We can do this. Come on, guys, we can do it. No, he said, we're well able to overcome it. Well, more than able to overcome it. This is not a big deal. I saw everything that you guys did with your own eyes, but we're able to overcome it. We can do this because it's God's. It's what he wants us to do. They knew that the God who had delivered them from Egypt to the doorstep of Canaan would be able to bring them into it. They were confident. But confident in God, not in self. There's lots of confident people. I think they probably would have exuded a natural confidence, Caleb and Joshua. Especially Caleb, he was a confident, go-getter kind of guy. But they had a confidence that was in God, not in themselves, not in their own ability to do it. Joshua says in 14:9, like the next verse that we didn't read, said, the people are bread for us, their defenses departed from them, and the Lord is with us. They knew they were doing the will of God. They had courage. They had courage. That characterized them. You know, courage is kind of maybe misunderstood in our culture. We somehow equate courage with being reckless. And I don't think they were reckless guys. You know, I think even as Joe said, the 10 were maybe more rational, whereas the other two were moving by faith. But on the flip side, they had a courage in what God had promised to do. They knew that going forward wasn't a failed venture. They just realized that they didn't need all of those safety checks that we often require on things because God had promised it directly. Not in just kind of a vague way, but God said, no, you will overcome the people. You will have this land. It's yours. Go up and take it. And they took that at face value. So their courage wasn't reckless. Their courage was secure. And it was already completed, so they could go forward in that courage. And then their action. As I mentioned already, Caleb was a man of action. He says, let's go up at once, possess it. He doesn't say, let's go up and take it. Let's go up and fight. Let's go up and see how it happens. He says, let's possess it. Let's go up there. We're going to go up and we're going to take it. It's ours. God's already secured it for us. I don't know how God's going to do it. He might strike every living being down, and we might just march up there and start living in their houses. I think he knew there was going to be a fight, but he knew that God had prepared them up to this point for that. He was a man of action. He knew God's promise. He wanted to see it fulfilled now. He didn't want to wait. Caleb's a whole other story, or a whole other study, rather. We won't get into him a lot. I want to read let's read some verses in chapter 14 just to kind of get to our close. And 20 through 24. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. It's a great read if you go into the book of Joshua, and you see when the land allotted to Caleb is given to him. And Caleb, a man of 80 years old, goes up and he fights. And he actually fights one of the Anak, one of the tall giants. And actually, I think it's the tallest of the giants. He is the one he defeats in order to take his allotted land for him and his family. And it took 40 more years for that to be realized because of the unbelief of the other Israelites. But what it said about him in Scripture is just awesome. It says he followed me fully. Followed me fully. It says that later in the book of Joshua about Caleb too. Wouldn't it be great to be in God's Word and for it to be said of you? He's followed me fully. through your life. So we have lots of decisions, I think, maybe not daily, maybe they come every year or so. We have lots of decisions where we can choose to be one of the 10 or one of the 2. And it really comes down to our heart before the Lord. Are we going to follow him fully, or are we going to be paralyzed by doubt? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for once again just being able to open up a familiar story and to look at it afresh and to see what you have for us in it. We pray, Father, that you might make us people of faith. We know that our strength, our belief, everything comes from you. We just want to be submissive to it. We want to obey you at every turn. So, Father, give us hearts like Caleb and Joshua that saw an obstacle not as a thing to be accomplished by ourselves, but as a thing to be accomplished by you and your timing and according to your will and purpose. And so we want to be aligned with you in that. Just give us a good time throughout the week. Father, keep us safe, protect those who are ill, and bring them to full measure of health. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.